Hannah Moore, When Virtue Went Viral. In 1742, a British evangelist began his sermon with Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And for the next hour, he called for revival while preaching against dry, formal, dead religion. He said, a man may be orthodox in every point. He may assent to the apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds, and may, all the while, be a great stranger to the religion of the heart. The evangelist was John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Now, around this time, a Calvinist named George Whitfield skyrocketed to fame through outdoor preaching in England and America. Like Wesley, Whitfield criticized lifeless Christianity. Religion, he preached, does not consist in outward things, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, Wesley and Whitfield called the church a whitewashed tomb. Many 18th century English pastors bored their congregations with philosophical lectures. The upper class claimed Christ, but idolized riches. And in the 18th century in England, often riches gained through participation in the Atlantic slave trade. The lower classes couldn't write, they could barely read, and many in the country had very little access to preaching, since many of the Anglican churches didn't have pastors visiting those congregations on Sunday. Well, when true Christianity in England was on life support, God raised up a small army of men and women promoting Wesley's religion of the heart. These soldiers included the Haworth pastor, William Grimshaw, the only pastor, John Newton, the Countess of Huntington, Selina Hastings, and a woman whose name is all but forgotten, Hannah Moore. Now, her name pops up in surprising places. If you drive through Reisterstown, Maryland today, you'll pass the Hannah Moore Academy for Girls and the Hannah Moore Health Center, right next to Planet Fitness and McDonald's. Now, the fact that Hannah Moore needs an introduction is a scandal of history. Her books far outsold the literature of Jane Austen. The great Samuel Johnson, whose words stand behind our modern English dictionaries, could recite her poems by heart. William Wilberforce counted her a dear friend. She fought slavery, organized Bible-based literacy programs, and educated an entire generation. And through it all, she promoted pure gospel Christianity, the religion of the heart. Now, today, we argue over the role of women in the church, and friends who believe, as I do, that 1 Timothy 2:12 limits the office of elder to qualified men, well, we will still spar over whether it can be deacons, whether women can be deacons, pray publicly, or ever address a congregation. Wherever you land on these important but secondary matters, I long for women at my church to see how God might use them for gospel good and for His glory. And if you are a church elder, knowing Hannah Moore may lead you to pray God raises up an army of Hannah Moores in your church. Now, the outline of my talk is straightforward. Number one, Hannah's life. Number two, Hannah's faith. Number three, Hannah's activism. And then lastly, I'll close with a few reflections. So, the life of Hannah Moore. Hannah grew up in Bristol, England, the daughter of a middle-class schoolmaster. Her parents, Jacob and Mary, had five daughters, no sons. Hannah arrived fourth in line on February 2nd, 1745. She received baptism in the Church of England 2 weeks later, a communion that she never left. Neither Hannah nor her sisters ever married. Her oldest sister, Mary, started the school for young ladies in 1758. Now, 18th century women had few options for elementary education in England and could not enroll in university. The Moore School provided a service demanded by middle to upper class families, and as a result, the school and the sisters prospered financially. Now, Hannah excelled as a student. At 17, she wrote an insightful play for and about young girls called The Search After Happiness. Now, to give you a taste of her pen, listen to one stanza where she warns girls about the sin of envy. If I could mimic her accent, I would gladly do that. I can't, so here we go. All other faults may take a higher aim, but hopeless envy must be still the same. Some other passions may be turned to good, but envy must subdue or be subdued. This fatal gangrene to our moral life rejects all palliatives and asks the knife. Excision spared, it taints the vital part and spreads its deadly venom to the heart. 17 years old. A decade later, that play was published. Her writing career took off, but her fame exploded when she met the world's most famous actor, a man by the name of David Garrick. Garrick and his wife befriended Hannah, and he helped launch another play she wrote, a play called Percy, which saw nearly 20 performances in London. So between dramas and moral essays and poems, by her 30s, Hannah Moore had become a household name. Now, how did an 18th century woman accomplish so much so young? Partly because she never married. At 22, an older wealthy man, William Turner, proposed. He backed out before marriage. He proposed again, only to back out again. One more time he proposed, and one more time he left her at the altar. Now this back and forth spanned 6 years, and before Hannah finally, permanently slammed the door shut, nonetheless, that several-year seesaw of a relationship left her practically unmarriable. Now, that explains why Turner chose to give her £200 a year, which at first she rejected, but encouraged by a friend to accept, and that £200 a year was enough for her to live on. Hannah's popularity grew as she fraternized with the best and the brightest of England, including historian Edward Gibbon, no friend of Christianity, and the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. She also drew the admiration of General James Oglethorpe, who founded the colony of Georgia. And if he wasn't 50 years her senior, she might have been the founding lady of the Peach State. By her 40s, Hannah sold so much literature that she no longer needed the endowment of her former boyfriend. She moved with her sister, Patty, to Cowslip Green, a rural hamlet east of London and not far from her hometown of Bristol. And there in the country, Hannah and Patty lamented the physical and spiritual poverty of the region of Cheddar. Yes, where we get cheddar cheese. Just south of Cowslip Green. William Wilberforce had first drawn their attention to the plight of their neighbors. He urged Hannah to take action, and she and Patty responded and began schools for the rural poor. Now, unlike anyone in her generation, Hannah ministered both to the poor and to the wealthy. She spent more than a decade serving the impoverished of Cheddar, only to write the book Florio, A Tale for Fine Gentlemen and Fine Ladies. In 1805, she wrote Hints Toward Forming the Character of a Young Princess. And though that book was widely read, she aimed it at Princess Charlotte, who might have become queen instead of Victoria had she not died at the age of 21 shortly after delivering a stillborn baby. Hannah's 1799 book, Strictures on the Modern System of Female Education, aimed at upper class women, and it stunned readers because it called for women's education, a very progressive idea, and it laid out a gospel-centered theology, at the time a fairly regressive idea. She also made alarming practical applications. So, for example, she criticized the amount of money and time women spent on outward appearances. And as a result of her writing, many ladies, including the queen, stopped having their hair done on Sunday. She called for wisdom and modesty, in modesty, but like Tertullian, who generations earlier had written an essay called On Women's Dress, Hannah believed Christianity made space for women to care about their appearance. She put it this way: piety maintains no natural war with elegance, and religion does not forbid that the exterior be made a certain degree the object of attention. So you can discuss later what certain degree means. So yes, Hannah cared about things like modesty, but she mainly used her fame and influence to impress upon her readers the wisdom and beauty of Christianity. Long before C.S. Lewis, she encouraged Christians to present the truths of the gospel in a way that even a child can appreciate. The best apologists, she argued, and I quote, press that ardent and ever-active power, the imagination, into the service of religion. Hannah left no topic untouched. She said, if you try to make everyone your friend, you'll wind up with no friends. She commended William Wilberforce's book, A Practical View of Piety, which in her day was The Radical by David Platt of her generation. She often wrote on prayer. So, for example, she exhorted readers not to let a sense of sin keep them from praying. Prayer, she said, requires neither genius, eloquence, nor language, but sorrow for sin, faith, and humility. Now, from 1802 to 1828, just a few years before she died in 1833, Hannah lived in her third home, a cottage on 20 acres on an estate called Barley Wood, still not far from Cheddar, so she could still keep an eye on her schools. The woman who began her life penning poems and plays continued to produce literature that turned a profit. But as she grew older, her writings focused more directly on Christianity, which leads us to our second heading, the faith of Hannah More. Now, like many Christians today, Hannah never remembered a day she didn't trust in Jesus. She grew up in an Anglican home, and she remained true to the Church of England and most of its doctrines. I say most because she argued against the Anglican expression of baptismal regeneration. A spiritual transformation took place in Hannah's life in her mid-30s, and only God knows if she experienced true conversion then, or simply a deepening of her walk with the Lord. Around this time, her writing changed. She no longer aimed at becoming a renowned playwright. Though religious themes had always been present in her work, now she sought to be more overt about her faith. In fact, one publisher commented that Hannah was now, quote, too good a Christian for an author. It's impossible to pinpoint exactly what happened to her, but it's easy to situate Hannah in the midst of a great evangelical revival. In 1780, she read John Newton's Cardiphonia, or Voice of the Heart. Newton, the former slave trader, remained Anglican, but now served as a pastor. And if Christianity once orbited Hannah's life, like the earth orbiting the sun, well, after encountering Newton, Christianity became the sun to her. She loved Cardiffonia because it called on Christians to take their faith seriously. It took years for Hannah to discover what this meant for her personally. By 1787, when she finally heard Newton preach in person, she could finally explain not merely how Christians ought to live, but the true source of eternal life. In one of her last works, an essay on the character and practical writings of St. Paul, she doesn't dive into theology's finer nuances. She simply charges her readers to take the gospel seriously. To put it another way, she turned her pen into a noose to strangle nominal Christianity. Hannah certainly lamented how Christianity is often denied by those who refuse to submit to Christ, but it infuriated her to see so-called Christians satisfied with watered-down gospel-light faith. Under such circumstances, Hannah argued, Christianity, and I quote, is betrayed. Even while the supposed disciple cries, Hail, Master! So a profession of faith, she said, is simply not enough. Hannah referenced a monument raised to a great soldier in England who was known as a Christian man who, in her words, may have saved a state only to have lost his own soul. Hannah also mourned the fact that the nominal Christian hurts the cause of Christ. Such a man, she insisted, brings Christianity into disrepute, confirms those in error who might have been awakened into conviction, strengthens doubt into disbelief, and hardens indifference into contempt. Now, perhaps Hannah could write so passionately against Christian nominalism because she experienced it herself. As a young woman, she had become the star of London's Broadway. The world's most esteemed actor, Garrick, had been her dear friend. But over time, she came to realize fame isn't enough. She said, it must be offered up. When Jesus continues to employ you for his glory, he thus teaches you to renounce your own. Hannah taught that true Christianity leaves no room for the worship of the self. She put it this way, Christianity then must be embraced entirely if it be received at all. If we allow Christianity to be anything, we must allow it to be everything. Now, she could write. But Hannah never thought she could defeat nominal Christianity simply with a clever turn of the phrase. She brought the gospel to bear on the problem of those who profess faith in Christ but fail to live for Christ. She knew one must submit fully to Christ as King, and that meant understanding the human heart. She called the fall of man from his original state of righteousness the foundation of the Christian religion. Hannah argued that original sin is self-evident since, quote, we all secure our houses with bolts and bars and locks. Moreover, she said, the fact that every life ends in a funeral is evidence of the reality of sin. Now, because of this sin, Hannah argued we all deserve the wrath of God. She said little about those who died without ever hearing the gospel, but she did devote a fair share of her considerable wealth to the evangelization of the nations. Hannah believed salvation comes through Christ alone, and she ascribed the present happiness of Christians to his atoning blood. However, and this is a key theme in her writings, before there can be happiness, there must first be anguish. Hannah put it this way, the Christian is first driven to despair by this doctrine of human corruption. But it is the despair of his own ability to save himself. It is that wholesome despair of his own merits produced by conviction and humility which drives him to seek a better refuge, and that better refuge is Christ. Now, this sense of despair is not only connected to a right understanding of ourselves, but also and primarily a right understanding of God. God, argued Hannah, and I quote, is the fountain from which all the streams of goodness flow, the center from which all the rays of blessedness diverge. All our actions are therefore only good as they have reference back to their fountain. Now, what stands out about Hannah's theological writing is how seriously she takes the deceitfulness of the human heart. Sin should make us skeptical of ourselves. Hannah wrote, "Our own heart is the true terra incognita, a land more foreign and unknown to us than the regions of the polar circle." Now, interestingly, therefore, Hannah concluded, we should be very slow to publicly affirm the profession of faith of a new Christian. Instead of jumping to baptize a new convert, she urged a more cautious approach. Now listen carefully for her call for patience before baptizing a new believer. The language is a little old. This is a slightly longer quote, but it's worth it. She writes, "Might it not be a safer course if in the outset of the Christian life, a modest and self-distrusting humility were to impose a temporary restraint on the forwardness of outward profession? A little knowledge of the human heart, a little suspicion of the deceitfulness of his own heart, would save the credit of religion, which will receive a fresh wound in the possible event of his desertion from her standard." Now, a good Anglican, Hannah rebuffed being called a Calvinist, just as she rebuffed being called a Methodist. Calvinism in her circles was equated with determinism, and Methodism was equated with fanaticism. And the fact that critics accused her of being both may indicate just how God-centered and heart-centered her theology had become. Now, Hannah rejected Calvinism in part because she believed the doctrine of election tended to cultivate a lax attitude toward holiness. Nonetheless, John Newton said, and I quote, "She was herself a Calvinist, though she was unaware of it." Now, she rejected this claim. But she did suggest to William Wilberforce that she might be a Presbyterian, because one year, illnesses kept her from celebrating the holidays. She told Wilberforce, and I quote, "I believe my constitution is a Presbyterian, for it hates all festivals. Tides and red letter days. I was seriously ill Christmas Day, got better, but relapsed New Year's Day." Hannah, like many Christian writers today, was a popularizer of great gospel truths. Her short poem, Dan and Jane, or Faith and Works, will give you a small taste of her agility with the pen. She described a squabble between a husband and a wife. The wife wants to say Christianity is all about works, while the husband says it's all about faith. Now, I'll pick up her poem where her husband, Dan, finally concludes that he and his dear wife are both on the same page. This is Dan speaking to Jane, or faith speaking to works. "The works you praise, I own indeed, grown from that faith for which I plead. And Abraham, whom for faith I quote, for works deserves a special note. 'Tis not enough of faith to talk. A man of God with God must walk. Our doctrines are at last the same. They only differ in the name. The faith I fight for is the root. The works you value are the..." Now, John Newton's collection of letters, Cardiphonia, had helped Hannah see faith as a gift of God's grace and the root of all good works. John Newton wrote, "The method of salvation," this is from Cardiffonia, "the method of salvation is and must be of grace, wholly of grace, and that the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness is and must be our all in all." Now that, in a nutshell, is the heart religion of Hannah Moore. But for Hannah, heart religion was also hand religion. She sought to make the world a better place. And this takes us to our next heading, the activism of Hannah Moore. Now, both the revival of the First Great Awakening and the revival of the Second Great Awakening led to a zeal for social action. Some attribute this zeal to post-millennial eschatology, the belief that a golden age of Christianity will hasten the return of Christ. Critics still argue that Christian social action is all about social control, the attempt of Christian leaders to influence and gain money from their followers. Hannah Moore presents a simpler explanation. A love of neighbor always follows a love of God. Now, if you knew the name Hannah Moore before today, it is probably because of her involvement with the Clapham Society, an informal organization of Christian leaders who devoted themselves to the abolition of the slave trade, the relief of the poor, the reformation of the church, and the spread of the gospel. The society was named after Clapham Common, a tract of land a few miles southwest of London. They met at Battersea Rise, the home of Henry Thornton, a wealthy businessman whose father earned a fortune trading with Russia. William Wilberforce, a British politician who fought the slave trade in the House of Parliament, also lived at Battersea Rise. The Clapham Society included John Newton, the abolitionist Zachary Macaulay, who once served as the governor of Sierra Leone, a newly freed slave colony, and of course, Hannah Moore. Now, what exactly did the Clapham Society do? They strategized how to infuse evangelical principles into all of English life. This took the form of urging William Wilberforce to stay in politics and use the levers of political power to end the slave trade. Wilberforce had once thought being serious about his faith meant leaving politics, but John Newton urged him to stay and to use whatever influence God gave him for social good. With the support of the Clapham Society, Wilberforce began his legislative efforts in the 1780s, but Parliament wouldn't ban the slave trade until 1807. And in 1833, Parliament finally passed the Emancipation Bill, outlawing slavery throughout the British Empire. Now, arguments supporting the slave trade were legion. Some said that British naval superiority depended upon sailors cutting their teeth on trading vessels working for the slave trade. Others worried about the damage to England's economy if the trade came to an end. Simply put, the end of the slave trade meant higher sugar prices. However, the members of the Clapham Society spoke with a voice of evangelical reason. They called Africans their brothers and sisters. In the fight against slavery, the Clapham Society leaned into the power of Hannah Moore's pen. Her poem, The Slave Trade, came out before Wilberforce presented his resolution on the floor of Parliament. So she tilled the soil of popular opinion by writing to a nation that largely supported slavery but called itself Christian. So listen to a few lines as she exhorts England to change. "Shall Britain, where the soul of freedom reigns, forge chains for others she herself disdains? Forbid it, heaven, oh, let the nations know, the liberty she loves, she will bestow. Not to herself the glorious gift confined, she spreads the blessings wide as humankind, and scorning narrow views of time and place, bids all be free in earth's extended space. At the beginning of the century, the English accepted slavery and the slave trade as a fact of nature. By the end of the century, the tide had turned. God used the preaching of pastors and the poetry of Hannah More, though Hannah More reached a larger audience. Hannah influenced the pop culture of 18th century England. It's difficult to know how exactly God used her words to change hearts and minds, but in her lifetime, she died in 1833, in her lifetime, not only did British slavery come to an end, but the Church Missionary Society regularly gave orphaned African girls the name Hannah More. The Clapham Society focused on more than the end of slavery. William Wilberforce wrote in his diary in 1787, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." The evangelicals of the Clapham Society wanted the Christians of England, poor and rich alike, to live out their faith. Remember Hannah's biblical conviction. If we allow Christianity to be anything, we must allow it to be everything. And for Christianity to be everything, it had to be more than an upper class or middle class religion. The gospel had to permeate all of society. But how could they reach the lower classes who had neither the money to buy good Christian books nor the ability and inclination to read them? Before I go on, I want to make sure no one is tweeting right now. The answer is CRT. Cheap repository tracts. Cheap repository tracts. From March of 1795 through 1798, every month the Clapham Society financed the printing of short stories, songs, sermons, and humorous tales, all designed to edify and even convert the masses. Hannah wrote half of the first 100, and in just a year they sold over 2 million copies. In the digital age, the tract has largely been replaced by the 2-minute YouTube video or short-form podcasts or other things I don't know about, but some of you will remember just how popular evangelistic tracts once were. Long before Hannah More, Protestants made use of mass publications to disseminate quality Christian doctrine and practice. After Martin Luther's theology met Gutenberg's press, the world would never be the same. The cheap repository tracts succeeded because in them, Hannah didn't look down on the poor. She recognized they had, as she put it, quote, "the same tastes, appetites, and feelings with ourselves. Aye, and the same good sense, too." She must have been correct, because eventually the upper and middle class wanted their own copies of the cheap repository tracts. Even pastors subscribed, perhaps wondering how they could reach a popular audience themselves. The tracts were filled, as Hannah described it, with striking conversions, holy lives, happy deaths, providential deliverances. Her first tract, "The Shepherd of Salisbury Plain," is about a faithful man who learned to be content in hard circumstances. It stayed in print for nearly a century. Still, if Hannah simply wrote to the poor, she probably wouldn't be remembered at all. She did more than write. As I mentioned earlier, she and her sister Patty spent a great deal of time and money ensuring an entire generation of unschooled children had access to a quality education. Today, when we hear Sunday school, we think of well-dressed Christians gathering before the main service to study the Bible, but that program, the Sunday school, is actually the brainchild of Robert Raikes, who wanted a way to educate the poor, train them in the Bible, teach them basic manners, and all without taking them away from their daily work, hence Sunday school. Hannah and Patty ran with this idea and started their own school in Cheddar in October of 1789. And with the support of Wilberforce and her Clapham Society friends, the project prospered. In just a few years, the number of schools multiplied and the sisters quickly reached over 1,000 children. Hannah and Patty hired quality teachers to catechize the kids, teaching them to read, exposing them each week to the Psalms, the Sermon on the Mount, the Book of Common Prayer, and the hymns of Isaac Watts. Their ministry went beyond the children. Hannah and Patty did all they could to serve the parents by setting up evening classes for instruction, both biblical and academic. They hosted yearly feasts for the whole town and invited a guest preacher to share the gospel. This great venture came to be known as Hannah More Clubs, and they lasted well into the 20th century. Final reflections. In his book, Heroes, Ian Murray cites the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of the word hero: a man who exhibits extraordinary greatness of soul in connection with any pursuit, work, or enterprise. And then Murray adds, nor do I doubt that in its feminine form, the word is equally applicable to many women. It is a word applicable to Hannah More. Now, not because she was perfect. She was not. A strong advocate of religious freedom, she was nonetheless a great defender of the state church and was staunchly anti-Catholic, speaking out against Roman Catholics being allowed to serve in Parliament. Yes, she gave herself to teach the poor how to read, but she refused to teach them how to write due to the general opinion that they should not advance beyond their station in life. Though her writings are heartwarming and sometimes even profound, no one will ever confuse her for being a serious theologian. She attended church faithfully, but the local church never became ground zero for her Christian faith. Still, as I think about her life and her faith and her activism, a few final reflections come to mind that may be of particular interest to the pastor. These reflections are in no particular order, but they all stem from my time getting to know Hannah More. First, women are a great gift to the church. This goes without saying, but I will say it anyway. God in his kindness has left us a record of Rahab, Miriam and Ruth, Esther and Abigail, Mary and Priscilla, to name just a few of the women the Lord used to change the world. If I understand the terminology correctly, I am a thick complementarian. I believe men and women have different roles in the home and in the church. At Mount Vernon, this means women heed Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2:12 not to teach or exercise authority over a man by not seeking the office of elder or functioning as an elder within the local church. That position is not popular in the world. I understand it to be a growing controversy in evangelicalism, but I take it to be the plain reading of Scripture. But I see in the record left by Hannah More what I see in the lives of the women I am privileged to pastor at Mount Vernon: a wisdom that comes from careful Bible study, an ability to communicate with compassion and zeal, grace, and a heart to love one's neighbor through gospel-saturated mercy ministry. Women are a great gift to the church. Second, it is good to remain single. I wonder how Hannah More's life would have changed had she finally married William Turner. In God's providence, she did not marry. As the Apostle Paul predicted, her singleness allowed her to avoid certain, quote, worldly troubles, and remain for all her days, quote, anxious about the things of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:28 and 34. This provided her hours, weeks, months, decades needed to promote the abolition of slavery, serve the poor and cheddar, and write for the spiritual edification of a whole nation. It is good to be a wife and a mother, but we know it is just as good to be single. It is incumbent upon pastors to remind the church that a single man or woman is neither less valuable, less godly, or less successful than a married man or woman. The single person like Hannah More can accomplish great things for God, accomplishments that may be out of reach of the man or woman given the responsibilities of marriage and raising a family. It is good to remain single. Third, social action is not a four-letter word. I agree with Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, and more importantly, with the Holy Scriptures, that the mission of the church is the evangelization and discipleship of the nations. The church must remain furiously devoted to this sacred task. The moment our local churches lose sight of their responsibility to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the moment they begin to die. Only the church has the sacred honor of extolling the virtue and glory and necessity of Jesus Christ. But if the gospel fails to produce in us a love for our neighbor like the Good Samaritan, or a desire to do good to all, as Paul commanded in Galatians 6:10, if the gospel fails to do this in our lives, one can rightly wonder if the gospel has really changed our hearts. Hannah Moore warned her readers that Christianity is not fundamentally about serving the poor. She put it this way, quote, "It seems to be one of the reigning errors among the better sort to reduce all religion into benevolence and all benevolence into almsgiving." End quote. But those words came from the pen of a woman whose faith produced all sorts of good works, the kind of good works we would expect to see springing up from the gospel-centered soil of a faithful church. Social action is not a four-letter word. Number four, my last reflection. Pastoral ministry demands we fight for humility. Pastoral ministry demands we fight for humility. Hannah knew pastors read her works. And at the ripe age of 66, she warned even the most faithful pastors about the danger of an audience. So much like Priscilla addressing Apollos in the privacy of her living room, Hannah welcomed pastors into a living room furnished only by her pen. She couldn't have written in response to the rise and fall of Mars Hill, but her words still ring true today. So let me quote a helpful paragraph written for the pastor. "For the pastor, there are perils on the right hand and on the left. It is not among the least that though a pious clergyman may at first have tasted with trembling caution of the delicious cup of applause, he may gradually grow to drink too deeply of the enchanted chalice. The dangers arising from anything that is good are formidable because unsuspected. And such are the perils of popularity, that we will venture to say that the victorious general who has conquered a kingdom, or the sagacious statesman who has preserved it, is almost in less danger of being spoiled by acclamation than the popular preacher, because their danger is likely to happen but once. His, the pastor's, is perpetual. Theirs is only one day of triumph. His day of triumph occurs every week." Now, most of her biographers argue that Hannah Moore could write so clearly about the temptations of popularity because she experienced them herself. She had tasted of the enchanted chalice of applause as a young woman, and it never really left her lips. Poor health, good friends, and the gospel of Jesus Christ humbled her. The gospel should humble us as well. Pastoral ministry demands we fight for humility. Now, I close with this. My father, Barry Menikoff, is a professor of English literature, and he recently wrote, "Time devastates literature. It is an unforgiving master, degrading the good and the beautiful, along with the bad and the ugly. Voices that once sounded big start to dim, and after enough years go mute altogether." Well, the voice of Hannah Moore once sounded big. Again, she sold more than Jane Austen, and yet is now nearly mute. But I'm convinced Hannah More wouldn't have minded one iota. Allow me to give her the last word. The more I see of the honored, famed, and great, the more I see of the littleness, the unsatisfactoriness of all created good, and that no earthly pleasure can fill up the wants of the immortal principle within. Let's pray. Dear God, we are grateful to recognize that there are so many Christians who have gone before us. Christians whose bad example instructs us, and Christians whose good example instructs us. We pray that we would learn from heroes and heroines of the past, but that we would fix our eyes on that word that never grows dim, that is always loud, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be fundamentally formed by Christ our Savior as we seek to serve the churches we love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.